14. We won't read the whole chapter. We'll just read the bits that are relevant to our study in Hebrews 7 this evening. So Genesis and chapter 14, we'll start reading at verse 17. So Genesis 14, starting to read at verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then perhaps you turn with me to Hebrews and chapter 7. We're picking up on our studies in Hebrews this evening. So Hebrews and chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Hebrews then and chapter 7, starting to read at verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem. Sorry, let me read that again. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. I don't know whether you can remember back to last Sunday evening, but last Sunday evening we talked about God's indescribable gift to us. The gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift. And perhaps you will remember me saying that I wanted us to go into 2015 continuing to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, continuing to revel in him, continuing to learn more and more about him. In some churches that I go to, there's a little plaque on the lectern or on the pulpit that says, we would see Jesus. It's a little message from the fellowship or the congregation. Well, there's not a little plaque that says, we would see Jesus on this lectern, but I know that it's the will of God's people here in this place to see Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to hear the preacher speaking much about Jesus. Well, I want to speak about the Lord Jesus this evening. Perhaps you'd have your Bibles open, if they're not already open, at Hebrews and chapter 7. It's verses 1 to 10 that we're going to be focusing our attention on this evening. But let me, by way of background, just briefly remind us the situation that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to address. You see, there were professing Christians that were being tempted to return to the old ways of Judaism, to the Levitical priesthood and everything else that went with it. It was probably very tempting for some of these people. I mean, it wasn't as if it was something unbiblical. It was something that was spoken about in the scriptures. In fact, if we go back to the first however many books of the Bible, we will see that there were lots of instructions given by God at the time of Moses that were to do with the appointing of priests and the construction of the temple and the offering of sacrifices and so on and so forth. It wasn't something unbiblical. No, it was something biblical. It was also tempting to go back because it was familiar to them. These people were Jews. These were the things that they had grown up with. These were the things that they had been taught from the time that they were small. The Jews had been practicing these things for years. And of course, it looked really impressive as well. Imagine the splendor of the temple. Imagine the ornate robes of the priests. Think of the smells and the bells. Think of the offerings. Think of all that would have gone on at the temple. And of course, going back to Judaism was a good way in order to avoid persecution. Judaism was an accepted religion within the Roman Empire. It was okay to practice such a religion. Christianity was not accepted. It was seen to be something new and possibly dangerous, and if you were found practicing the Christian faith, well, you were in for a rough time. So there was the temptation to go back for all kinds of reasons. Now, we could, I suppose, easily sit in judgment upon these people. But if we're honest, don't we tend to find security in what we know? Don't we tend to find security in what we've been brought up with? There is a kind of safety, isn't there, that we feel in what is traditional? And we need to be really convinced or convicted about something in order to bring to an end our old ways of doing things and embark upon something new, something different. We need to be really convinced or convicted about it, don't we? Can we not sympathize? Maybe that's not a good word. Can we not at least understand the temptation on the part of these folk to go back to the old ways of the temple? It was all very visible or tangible, wasn't it? I think this is why Roman Catholicism proves so attractive to lots of people today, that there are lots of people that are moving in that direction. Why? Well, have you seen the buildings? Have you seen what the priests wear? Have you ever been to a service and heard the bells and smelt the incense? It's all rather impressive, at least to the human eye. To the human eye, we might argue that it's much more impressive than walking into a free church like this, that's fairly plain, and where there's just a lectern at the front and a Bible sitting on it and a preacher standing behind it who is seeking to expound the Bible. What's the writer of Hebrews seeking to do here in these first 10 verses of chapter 7? What I believe that he is seeking to do is show the recipients of his letter that Jesus has been appointed by God as their great high priest and is greater than or superior to the Levitical priesthood and everything else that goes along with it. Therefore, to return to the old way, no matter how impressive it may look, was a massive backward step. Indeed, a soul-destroying backward step. It was to return to the lesser when he was proclaiming the greater. Indeed, it was to return to what had been superseded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that the writer may well have had a challenge, because those that he was writing to were Old Testament aware Jews, and they needed to be convinced. Now, the writer uses quite a few words, as we can see, in order to make his argument, but I think that we can sum up his argument in one sentence. And the one sentence is this, that Jesus has become high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You may look at these verses and think to yourself, well, I can't actually see much of Jesus in these verses. It's all about Levi, and it's all about Melchizedek. Well, yes, there's a lot here certainly about Melchizedek and how he is so much greater than Levi. But because Melchizedek is greater than Levi, Jesus is greater than Levi, because Jesus is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what we're going to do this evening is to give thought to Melchizedek's priesthood and how great it is. And by considering how great the priesthood of Melchizedek is, we're going to be thinking really about how great is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of headings. The first heading is this, Melchizedek's authority. Melchizedek's authority. And here we're focusing on what's said in verse 1. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting character in the Old Testament. There isn't actually very much said about him in the book of Genesis. We've very quickly read what's said about him there. As far as I am aware, though I may be corrected by someone this evening, the only other place in the Old Testament that he is mentioned is in Psalm 110 and verse 4. He is a somewhat mysterious and obscure character, therefore, within the Old Testament. But as we see from this verse, he was priest of God Most High. But he wasn't just a priest, he was also a king. Now that's quite unique. You see, kingship and priesthood didn't go together in the Old Testament. Or we might put it this way, throne and altar didn't go together in the Old Testament. Aaron didn't become a king. King Saul didn't become a priest. And when Saul took it on board to start acting like a priest, well, he was rebuked, he was judged for his actions. So already we're seeing that this character, Melchizedek, is rather a unique character. He's priest and king. And as priest king, of course, had great authority. He had an authority that no Levitical priest was able to claim. Well, Jesus, and I'll be saying this quite a few times this evening, is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, too, is priest of God Most High. Indeed, he has been appointed by such. We saw this back in Hebrews 5 and verse 4, as well as in verse 10. But Jesus is also a king. Having completed his work on earth, he ascended into heaven where he was crowned with glory and honor. Firstly, then, we see Melchizedek's authority. But secondly, we can speak about Melchizedek's name. Mention of his name is made, as you can see, in verse 2. Now, names, I think it's fair to say, are important to people today. We don't like people playing around with our name. Once or twice, I've spelt some of your names incorrectly. And I have been very graciously, yet firmly, rebuked for my mistake. And I have sought since that time to try and get it right. Though I have to say that I haven't always got it right, even after being told to get it right. But anyway, that's by the by. That's another matter altogether. But names are important, aren't they, today? And names were important during Bible times. A person's name said something about who they were, or perhaps who their parents wanted them to be. God gave people names. God changed people's names because of what he intended to do in and through their lives. Well, Melchizedek had a name. And his name meant King of Righteousness. He was king over a place called Salem. Well, the word Salem means peace. That means that he was a king of peace. Well, let me say again that Jesus is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. And we know that he came into this world and offered his life upon the cross in order to satisfy God's righteous demands so that we could be at peace with God. He's a king of righteousness. He's a prince of peace, and he is one that seeks to establish righteousness and peace. Indeed, his eternal kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace. What Levitical priest could claim such a name for himself? What Levitical priest could claim to have achieved the things that Jesus achieved? None of them. So we thought about Melchizedek's authority. We thought about Melchizedek's name. Thirdly, I want us to think about Melchizedek's uniqueness. Verse 3. My old pastor up in Suffolk talked with the leadership at one point about doing a PhD on Melchizedek. That basically means writing 100,000 words on the Old Testament and New Testament character Melchizedek. Apparently he was absolutely fascinated by him. And I wish that he'd done it, really, because I think I would probably like to have read his paper. But he wasn't allowed to do a PhD on Melchizedek because the university thought that the title was too broad, which I think is rather interesting. Maybe some of us would wonder how we would write 1,000 words on Melchizedek. But there we go. He is a fascinating character in the scriptures. Look at what it says about him in verse 3, without father or mother. Well, he did have a father and he did have a mother, but as far as the biblical record is concerned, he didn't have a father or a mother. What else does it say about him in verse 3? Without genealogy. Now, it's really unusual for a great individual in the Old Testament to be without genealogy. If you think about it, the Jews were obsessed about having the right genealogy. It was all about who you descended from. Actually, it was really unusual for a priest to be without genealogy. You see, if you were going to serve as a Levitical priest, then you had to prove who you descended from. There were those who returned to Jerusalem, having been in Babylon, as we were talking about this morning, but weren't allowed to serve because they couldn't prove who they descended from. It was a really important matter, but this Melchizedek fella, well, he was without genealogy. Now, this man was not an angel. He really was a real man, but as far as the biblical record is concerned, he was not born and he did not die. Now, clearly he was born and he did die at some point in history. But as far as the biblical record is concerned, he wasn't born and he didn't die. Jesus is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is unique in a similar way to Melchizedek the priest. You see, Jesus has no beginning and no end. He is the eternal Son of God. He always was and he always will be. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to know that? To know that Jesus lives forever. He lives forever to intercede for you and me before the Father. He lives to pray for you and me before the Father. He lives in order to dispense grace and mercy to you and me during our time of need. Oh, thank God we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek and not a high priest in the order of Levi. Why? Well, because he'd be dead. And what help would he be to us? What Levitical priest could claim to live forever? Not one of them. They all lived and they died. Fourthly, we read about Melchizedek's superiority in verses 4 through 10. Now, I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is building an argument. And he begins his argument by pointing out that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the great patriarch, the great father of the Jews. Great name as far as the Jews were concerned. In fact, they all loved to think that they had descended from Abraham. There's a lot said in the New Testament, isn't there, by the Jews, about how they were the sons and daughters of Abraham. But Melchizedek although very little is said about him in the Old Testament, was greater than Abraham. Why? For two reasons. Firstly, because Abraham, when he returned from war against the kings, gave to Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of the spoils. I might put it this way, that he gave to him the top of the pile. He gave to him the best. Well, it's the lesser that gives to the greater, or the greater that receives from the lesser. Why was Melchizedek greater than Abraham? Firstly, because Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe. And secondly, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And as you can see in verse 7, the lesser person, verse 7, and without doubt the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So the fact is established that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, the argument develops further to its conclusion in verses 9 and 10. Melchizedek was also greater than Levi, and indeed all the Levitical priests. Why? Because when Abraham paid his tithe to Melchizedek, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That might seem a little bit strange, or perhaps difficult for us to follow, but let me try to explain what's being said there by making reference to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. You see, it's possible that Paul makes a similar argument in Romans and chapter 5. Let me read that verse to you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because all sinned. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he sinned. Paul says, when Adam sinned, we sinned too. You say, I wasn't there. Well, in a sense you were, because you were in Adam when Adam sinned. You see, we all descend, don't we, from Adam. We all come from Adam. So if you look at it in that way, we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. A similar thing is being said here. Levi and all the Levites were in Abraham. They were still in his body when he paid the tithe. And thus, the writer of Hebrews says, one might say that Levi paid the tenth through Abraham. What is clear is that the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Levi. Well, let me say one more time that Jesus is high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood, therefore, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, I appreciate that this may all be rather heavy tonight, so let's just have a lighter moment with a nice, easy illustration before I seek to bring all this to a conclusion. Imagine you're a little boy, and your father buys you a little toy Ferrari for Christmas. It's exactly what you wanted. And it fulfills the purpose for which it was given. But then imagine that you've grown up, and because Dad has got more money than he knows what to do with, he buys you the real thing. He buys you a Ferrari. And it's great because you can fill it up with petrol, you can sit in it, you can turn the steering wheel, and it enables you to get from A to B really, really quickly. Now, would you give up the real thing in order to go back to the little toy? Of course you wouldn't. You'd be mad to do that. It wouldn't make any sense to do that. You've been given the ultimate. You've been given the real thing. You've been given what that little toy car pointed to. Now, maybe that's not a brilliant illustration, but I think it helps us to see the point. The writer of Hebrews is saying to his recipients, look, you have received a great high priest in Jesus Christ. He's the real deal. He's God's ultimate priest. He's the reality. The Old Testament priests that served in the earthly temple, well, they were but shadows pointing to the ultimate, to the reality, to the real thing in Jesus Christ. Don't go back. Not now that you have received Jesus as your great high priest. Now, in the next section of Hebrews, which God willing we'll look at in a few weeks' time, the writer will build on what he has said in these first 10 verses. These first 10 verses simply seek to establish the greatness or the superiority of Jesus' priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. The writer will go on to show that not only is Jesus' priesthood greater than the Levitical priesthood, it supersedes it. Brings it to an end. Indeed, it brings to an end everything that went with the Levitical priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. You see, the order of Aaron is now out, and the order of Melchizedek is now in. And friends, all of this had to be. It had to be because a better order, a better priesthood was needed by which men and women might draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Just skip over to chapter 10 for a moment and verse 19. These are some of my favourite verses in Hebrews. Let's just read these verses for a moment. Verse 19 onwards, Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. If these professing believers kept on looking to Jesus as their great high priest, they could have the wonderful assurance of being able to draw near to God with boldness, with confidence. But if they went back to the old ways of Judaism, if they returned to the old Levitical priesthood, well, what confidence could they have of drawing near to God? They couldn't have any. You see, there was something deficient about that old way. That's why God replaced it. That's why God brought in, if you like, a new order. There was only one person that was able to enter into the most holy place. That was the high priest. And even he was only allowed to enter once a year. And as he entered into the Holy of Holies, as he went beyond the curtain, he did so scared out of his wits. He did so with fear and trembling, because God is a consuming fire. These people's only hope of drawing near to God and standing before him with confidence or with boldness was the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me, their great high priest. Their great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps I should just say in passing this evening that this is why we, as a local church, steer away from priests and sanctuaries and robes and candles and incense and further sacrifices and whatever else it is that one might want to mention. And simply have a Bible at the front of the church on top of the lectern from which we can proclaim the Lord Jesus. Because everything in the Old Testament points to him. He is our great high priest. He is our Savior. He is the one who was offered upon the cross, the great and final sacrifice for our sins. Isn't it wonderful that we have the New Testament? Isn't it wonderful that we have the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Lord, the more we read this book of Hebrews, the more we realize that there was something insufficient or inadequate about the Levitical priesthood. And it needed to be replaced. It needed to be superseded. We thank you that Jesus became our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's able to grant us, he's able to give us access to the most holy place. We thank you that we can draw near to a holy God in full assurance of faith. We thank you that we can draw near to a holy God with confidence and boldness. We do not need to fear as the people of old did. Help us to realize the greatness of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep our eyes fixed upon him and never depart from him. Perhaps this building doesn't look particularly impressive when placed aside a great cathedral. It's not laced with gold. There are not lots of precious ornaments. There are no stained glass windows. The pastor doesn't wear an ornate robe. Lord, these things are so attractive to so many people, but we're not to be drawn by these things. We are to be drawn by the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by all that he is and all that he has achieved for us in offering that great sacrifice upon the cross for our sin. Thank you that because of the Lord Jesus, we have consciences that have been cleansed. We thank you for this. And it's the Lord Jesus that we want to focus upon in just a few moments' time as we meet around the Lord's table. We thank you for the wonderful invitation that is given to all those who believe. We want to remember his sacrificial death for us upon the cross. We want to think about its significance. We want to think about the way that it applies to us as individuals, to think how that Jesus died for me. May this be a sweet time as we often pray around your table this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.